Let's commence with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have open hearts and ears and minds tonight as we study this passage from Isaiah. We pray, Lord, that it would be your Spirit who is our teacher tonight, and that we might learn from your word, and that through these your word tonight and this message tonight, that we would give you all the praise, honour and glory. Amen. Now tonight, my approach to this chapter might seem a little bit different, because I want to highlight three scriptural themes that this chapter demonstrates. The themes are that God is sovereign, that man is accountable for his actions, and God has a plan. Isaiah was a prophet in tumultuous times. There were wars and rumours of wars, and kings made alliances to try and survive. Judah had already split from the rest of Israel, aka Ephraim, and Assyria was threatening Israel and Aram. Israel and Aram asked Judah to join them to fight Assyria, but when Judah refused, Israel and Aram turned against Judah. Judah appeals for help from Assyria, and Assyria fights and overcomes Israel and Aram. So you might think, hooray, Judah is saved. But now, in this chapter, God tells Judah that Assyria will be the means of God's judgment against them because of their idolatry and because they sought refuge in Assyria rather than refuge in the Lord. The background to these chapters, starting from Isaiah chapter 7 and following, is in 2 Kings chapter 16. Here we see that Ephraim and Aram have plotted the ruin of Judah, and Judah's king Ahaz is worried. But Isaiah tells him in chapter 7, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It won't happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So through these verses, God actually reassures Ahaz that he has nothing to fear from these two nations. They're not going to last. So after hearing this message, what does Ahaz do when Israel and Aram come to fight? If we go to 2 Kings chapter 16, from verse 7 following, we read this. Ahaz sent messages to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. So instead of relying on the Lord, as the Lord had promised, Ahaz relies on the northern kingdom of Assyria to save him. It wasn't to Assyria that he should have said, I am your servant and vassal, come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. He should have been saying that to the Lord, the one who had already promised him victory. So because of this further rejection of God, Isaiah's message turns to the fate of Judah. Chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah says, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. This description paints a picture that Judah will be utterly and totally humiliated and overrun and defeated by Assyria. Assyria, the ones that they turn to, will in turn turn against them. Chapter 8 of Isaiah quite clearly conveys the message that Assyria is the instrument of the Lord's judgment. We read that the Lord whistles for Assyria and he comes. Assyria is compared to being a razor in the hands of God, doing God's bidding. In chapter 9, as we saw last week, we see the extent of God's judgment against Israel. And then in chapter 10, we have a message against Assyria. There are a number of themes that can be drawn out of this passage tonight. And the first one is that God is sovereign over the affairs of nations, including Judah and Assyria, and that God works out his purposes through nations. In chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it reminds us that it was God's plan to use the Assyrians to punish Judah. We read, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against the godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." The NIV uses the term rod and club. Other translations say rod and staff, and the word that's translated as club can also be used as staff. Now you might think, rod and staff, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it should be. Psalm 23, we read, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me." In the psalm, the Lord is pictured as the shepherd who uses the rod and staff to protect and to guide his people, as a shepherd protects and guides his sheep. But in Isaiah, this same Lord uses the rod and staff to punish his people. In Isaiah, there is no doubt that this is God's doing. The phrases "I send" and "I dispatch" make it clear that this is a deliberate action, a deliberate plan of God. Even verse 12 reinforces this idea as it describes what will happen after the Lord has finished all of his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem. The idea that God is sovereign over nations should not be a surprise. The scriptures teach that God is sovereign over everything and everyone. Individuals, families, nations, earth, heaven, everything. For example, the psalmist writes in Psalm 135, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." Sovereignty means the right of God to do whatever he wishes with his creation. It means that God has the right to exercise supreme and final authority over all things. It also means that by definition, when we consider God's nature, that is his holiness, his righteousness, his love and justice, that whatever God does, using whatever means he chooses, to whomever he chooses, is always right. Whether we think it fair or not is irrelevant. Whatever God does is right. God may use nature, God may use sinful people, God may use his messengers, the angels, but it is always right in each and every instance. In this passage tonight, God demonstrates his sovereignty over the nations, because God is using Assyria to fulfil his purposes. Now, why is God doing this to Judah? The previous chapters detail the punishment of the people because of their wickedness. But God's purpose is not just to punish. Punishment is not the purpose, but it is the means to achieving God's plan. God outlines his plan in verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, that is Assyria, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." You see, the plan is consistent throughout the scriptures. Repent from your sins and turn to the Lord. One of the main reasons for punishment in this time of Judah's history was that they relied on Assyria to protect them, even though the Lord had said that he would be their protector. So God uses the Assyrians to oppress his people in order that they would repent, cry out to the Lord, and trust in him. That is God's plan. We must acknowledge, though, that not every form of oppression or trouble is a judgment of God. For example, when Joseph was hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, falsely imprisoned and forgotten, the scriptures show that this was not a punishment, but it was done for the greater good. God used this to accomplish his plans, to save many people when the great famine of Egypt occurred. Or when the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt, this wasn't punishment, but God used this to accomplish his plan, to show that he is a rescuer of his people, and to display his glory in the face of Pharaoh's stubbornness. Or when Job faced terrible personal tragedies, loss of property and family, friends and health, this was not punishment, but a testing of his faith to answer a spiritual question being waged before the court of God. God's plan was that Job's faith be proved genuine. Or even in Jesus' day, when the Tower of Siloam fell on many people, killing them, was this punishment? No, it was more, could be more likely the result of poor building codes. When people are killed in earthquakes or terrible storms, is this punishment? Or simply the result of the earth's natural processes as it groans in pain, waiting for the return of the Lord? The New Testament also states that times of testing and oppression, rather than being punishment, are to strengthen our faith and to prove our faith genuine. Oppression, troubles, and trials may occur for any number of reasons. Yet through all of these things, God demonstrates his sovereignty by accomplishing his plan through them. God's plan for Judah was that they would return to him. And the hope of Jacob was that the time of punishment would finish, that the remnant would be returned to God, and that they would rely on God alone. The passage shows that God rules and works according to his eternal purpose, even through events that may seem to contradict or oppose his rule. Returning to the passage, we see that Judah's punishment comprises only a very small part of this chapter. A more significant portion deals with the coming punishment of Assyria. Indeed, verse 5 starts with the words, "Woe to Assyria!" And now we might think, if Assyria is being used by God to punish Judah, why is Assyria in turn punished for doing what God wanted? I mean, is that fair? Well, the passage indicates that Assyria is not punished for doing what God wanted, but for going far beyond what God wanted, and also for the pride of Assyria. The first part of verse 6 indicates that God's plan is to oppress his people, for their possessions to be taken away. This is God's purpose for the Assyrians. Yet the intent of the Assyrian, as shown in verse 7, is to destroy. And also their pride is shown in verse 12. God doesn't want his people destroyed, but this is what the Assyrians want to do. If you look at verse 7, it says, "But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." Verses 8 to 11 continue that theme. We read that Assyria regards Judah as just another nation to conquer, just like the ones they've already conquered. Assyria will make his own people as kings in the conquered lands. Assyria has no regards for the gods of these nations. They're just idols which he will sweep away, and Jerusalem will be no different. Verse 11, he boasts, "Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" Assyria's downfall is his pride, as verse 12 makes clear. God says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. That might bring to memory Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In verses 13 and 14, we see the pride of Assyria. Assyria boasts of their strength and wisdom. They say that conquering nations was so easy that, as our saying goes, it's like taking candy from a baby. Assyria says it's like putting your hand into the nest of a bird and grabbing the eggs without any bird being able to raise the alarm. No flapping of wings to deter the intruder. No chirping in alarm. Their enemies are helpless. But what does God think? God considers the situation of the Assyrians as absurd and futile. He says them thinking that they are in control is like an axe thinking it controls the person who wields it. God has already likened Assyria to being a rod or a staff in God's hand. But Assyria is acting as though they are the ones in charge and that God is there to do their bidding. God's decree is that the Assyrians will also feel God's judgment. Their warriors will be struck with a wasting disease, the Assyrian army cut down, and like a fire that burns through thorns, briars and forests, the Lord will move among the Assyrian army in destruction. And so through the punishment of Assyria, we see the second theme for tonight. The theme is that though God is sovereign, man is still accountable to God for his actions. Assyria is being used by God to punish his people. God's plans are being fulfilled through the actions of Assyria. But Assyria itself is sinning by wanting to destroy Judah and for its pride in the way that it regards Judah, and more importantly, its pride in the way it regards the Lord. There is a saying that the ends justify the means, but this is not God's saying. Even though God can use the actions of sinful man or sinful nations to bring about his plans, God does not excuse those sinful acts. We see this in the death of Christ. God's plans are fulfilled through the death of Christ. And at Pentecost, Peter addresses the crowd and he said, "This man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So we see in this God's plan is fulfilled, but does that mean that all those who contributed to Christ's death are without guilt? No, of course not. God will punish those involved in the death of Christ, except for those who repent and turn to Christ in recognition that Christ has already borne their punishment upon himself. You see, God cannot excuse sin, even though his plans may be accomplished by it. And as the Psalms record, and as Paul quotes in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, when Paul talks about God's righteous judgment, he reminds us, God will give to each person according to what he has done. It is something for us always to keep in mind that even if a sinful act brings about some good, we should not think that God will close his eyes to our sin. God will hold us accountable for our actions, as he did the Assyrians. Returning to Isaiah, the next major section starts at verse 20 onwards. This section provides some overall context to God's plan. God says that the time of punishment will soon be over, and although the nation will only be a shadow of its former self, a remnant will return and they will rely on the Lord. But the devastation will be great. It will be overwhelming and righteous, for the Lord will do as he has decreed. God's purpose will be fulfilled. His people will learn to rely on him alone. So in verse 24, God continues when he tells his people, "My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. Last week, we saw a recurring phrase, as Rod preached on it, as regards the punishment to come to a wicked people. And the phrase that was repeated over and over last week was, "Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." Now the message in this chapter is, "Very soon my anger against you will end." God's anger will turn away from his people once the judgment has been carried out and the people return to the Lord. One could imagine Judah and her people being in despair, thinking of the coming judgment. Will it ever end? But God says, yes, it will come to an end. It may feel like a long time, but it is only temporary. And therefore they should not fear the Assyrian, because they know the Assyrians carry out God's purposes. And after that, God will remove the threat of the Assyrians from them. I can't help thinking that behind verse 24, where it says, "Do not be afraid of the Assyrians," is an implied, the one you should be afraid of is God. It is God who punishes and God who rescues. If you remember, one of the reasons they were in this trouble is they trusted in the Assyrians to save them when they should have trusted in the Lord. Well, now they are called not to fear the Assyrian. The Assyrian is only the rod or staff in the hand of God. If they were to fear anyone, surely they should fear the one who wields the Assyrian as a rod or staff. It brings to my mind Jesus' words to his disciples when he tells them, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The Assyrians' power is only so much as the Lord allows them, so do not fear them. Judah, in turn, could be confident that the punishment of the nation would be over soon, and then God's wrath would be directed toward the destruction of their adversary, as seen in verses 26 and 27. Deliverance would be sure and thorough. History had already proved to them that their God was a mighty deliverer. Through Gideon, the Lord had beaten the Midianites into submission in the days of the judges. Through Moses at the Red Sea, he had parted the waters to allow Israel to escape from Egyptian bondage. The Lord would deal with the Assyrians in a like manner to display his great power and remove the yoke of oppression from Judah. In case Judah thought that the Lord would not do as he had said, that he might skip punishment and go straight to the deliverance section, Isaiah sees in a vision the advance of the Assyrians against Jerusalem. He approaches from the north, and they store their supplies. They come ever closer and closer to Jerusalem. At each stage, the people flee, they cry out, they try and take flight at the threat and the terror of the Assyrians. The Assyrians come ever closer, an unstoppable force, until they reach the village of Nob, within sight of Jerusalem, ready for their assault against the capital. But all they are allowed to do is to shake their fist menacingly toward the city in threat. When they think victory is within their grasp, it is God who will cut them down. As an axe fells a forest, so Assyria will be brought low before God. Assyria would fall. Tonight when you go home, you might read 2 Kings chapter 19, the end of the chapter, to see how God brings about that deliverance. In this end of this chapter here, there is reassurance that God's plan is to restore and redeem his people, and that the judgment, though terrible and frightening at the time, is only temporary, that God will bring oppression to an end, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. From tonight's passage, we can see that our God is a God who is sovereign. He is one who works out his purposes through peoples and nations, through good circumstances or bad. People and nations can be used for the purposes of God even when they are unaware of it. But being used by God to fulfill his purposes does not make our actions righteous. Whether we are aware of how our actions fit into God's plan or not, we will be held accountable to God for them. And God does hold out hope to his people that his plan is to restore and redeem, and that difficult times, though terrible and frightening, are only ever temporary, because God's plans will be fulfilled. It is all under the control of God. God is in sovereign control of the past, the present, and the future. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Isaiah and the many other examples in your word where you declare that you are a sovereign God and that you do work for the good of those who love you to bring about your purposes and your plans. Father, we can see the ultimate salvation through Jesus Christ, a plan that was hatched before the beginning of the world. Father, we thank you that there is no one who can oppose your plan and that your plans are always come to fruition, as you said. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, that you are always a sovereign God and what you do is always right. Amen.
All right.